the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, and the 10th chapter. And we began last week looking at John 10, and we were going to continue that trek this week, looking at John 10, verses 7 through 15. So let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from John 10, beginning in verse 7, wherein the Apostle John faithfully records. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. May God bless today the reading and the hearing of His Word once more in this place. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, as the young people were reminded this weekend, we want to have that spirit of Jeremiah, so that when the word was given, Jeremiah said that he wanted to eat it up. He wanted to consume it. And so give us a thirst and a hunger for your word, that we want to consume it, we want to ingest it, we want to bring it into our lives to nourish us. And so allow us to receive your word. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are continuing today through the miracle of the inscripturation of the Word of God to observe the ministry of our Lord in Jerusalem. And we have seen Christ ministering here over the course of several chapters. It started when he had been there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. He was there in the temple environs when he healed the man born blind. And now we see him giving an extended teaching to that same audience that was there when he healed the man born blind. It's called a parable. This is what the Apostle John calls it in verse 6 when he says, This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. And so Christ is giving this parable. And we hear within this parable in chapter 10 and an extended figure or image that comes from something that everybody in the first century would have understood, and that would have been the shepherding of sheep. One of the beauties of Christ's teaching method was that he used simple things, timeless things. He talked about seed and soil and farming, and he talked about the keeping of sheep. And within this extended parable or figure, Christ will talk about the sheep being his disciples, those sheep who hear the voice of their shepherd. He will speak about himself being the shepherd, here describing himself as the good shepherd. He will talk about his sheep being within a sheep fold and there being only one door or one gate that leads into that sheep fold. But this is, again, simply some airy story. But behind it is, again, a solid reality. The reality of Christ's care for those who are his lambs. And he will also tell us in the part we'll look at today, the reality will prophesy really here of what is yet to come. How that this shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. He will prophesy even his own death and his resurrection. So come, friends, let us reason together and let us meditate on this passage together. Again, I call our attention to verse 6. If you have one of those Bibles where the words of Christ are in red, you'll see that the chapter 10 starts with directly with Christ's words in verses 1 through 5. And you get this one aside that comes from the Apostle John. Then it resumes verses 7 through 18 with the words of Christ. And again, John describes what Jesus does here in this figure as being like a parable. It doesn't actually use the Greek word parabole, but he uses another word here, rendered in the King James Version at least as parable, the word that means a figure, an image, maybe even sometimes has the meaning of something like a proverb or a word of wisdom. And we also have John's observation, as I already read it in verse 6, that though Christ was teaching, giving this figure that seems simple enough to understand, there were those standing around who listened to Jesus, and as often happened, they hear him, but they don't get it. Just like Nicodemus, when Jesus said, "You must be born again. Must I climb again into my mother's womb?" Or when he tells the woman at the well, I have water to give you living water, but you don't have anything to draw from the well with. And so... Here we have those who are unconverted, who are dull, their understandings are dim. And again, as we pointed out many times, one of the things that we see is the patience of Christ. We see that he is not frustrated, he's not thrown off track. Their lack of understanding does not arrest or change his ministry. But he continues faithfully, patiently to teach them. And so even the very beginning reminds us of this in verse 7 when it says, "Then said Jesus unto them again." Okay? He gave the scenario, the sheep, the shepherd, the sheepfold, the gate, and they still don't get it. And so, he says it again. And he'll restate it a different way. So possibly, perhaps, something may break through. We can be thankful once more that Christ speaks again and again and again to those who are slow to understand. And he begins this recapitulation of this teaching, this renewed reflection upon this parable or image with what has become for us a very common a phrase we've heard from Christ many times. Verse 7, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." This is the double amen. Amen, amen, I say unto you. Christ speaking authoritatively. And what is it that he says here in verse 7? I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. And we meet here once again with one of the so-called seven I am sayings that are here in the Gospel of John. This is the third that we have come across. We go back to John 6. We had heard Jesus say there after the feeding of the 5,000. We had heard Jesus say in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And we had seen in John 8 and verse 12, after his encounter with the woman taken in adultery, he had said, "I am the light of the world." And here, for these dullards who aren't quite getting this whole figure of the sheepfold and the sheep and the shepherd, he is going to make it plain for them. And he says to them, "I am the door of the sheep." And of course, as we've noted before, I think everyone who is familiar with the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible, Christ's fellow Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, would have heard resonating in this Exodus 3:14, Moses before the burning bush and the Lord announcing, "I am that I am." And here is Jesus saying, "I am the door of the sheep." And so he is saying something great about himself. He is putting himself on a par or a place with Jehovah, with the God of the Bible. And again, we have to keep in mind with this image or this figure the way that shepherding was done in the first century. That there was, again, usually a circular enclosure built with stones, the sheepfold, and there was one door or one gate through which the sheep would pass. At the beginning of the day, the shepherd would come to that place and the porter would open the gate to him, and the shepherd would call out to the sheep and they would hear his voice, recognize it, and he would lead them out and they would go out to graze for the day. And then in the evening, he would call them again and they would follow after him and they would pass through that one gate, that one way back into the sheepfold. And now here is Jesus saying, "I am the door. I am the door. I am the gate. I am the way." What does Christ mean by this statement? Surely you won't be a Nicodemus and misunderstand something that seems so plain. I think we can surmise at least two key points that Christ is conveying here. First of all, this statement, "I am the door of the sheep," stresses the exclusivity of salvation as coming through Christ and through Christ alone. We can notice even the definite article here. "I am the door of the sheep." I am not a door. I am not one door among many, but I am the door of the sheep. So we see here this stress on what we sometimes call the scandal of particularity. One of the five solas is solus Christus. That salvation comes through Christ alone. When I read this, I thought about that description often pointed to by theologians and preachers, that description of the ark. When the ark is described in Genesis, it is described as having one door, the door into the ark. There was only one way to go into the ark and one way to exit from it. And in many ways, that foreshadowed the one way of salvation that would come through Christ. And here, Christ is making that plain. "I am the door of the sheep." This idea of the exclusivity of salvation through Christ cuts against the grain of those who suggest that there are a diversity of ways to know God. Maybe sometimes you'll run into someone who will say, "Well, you have your Christianity, you have your particular brand of it, but there are many paths that lead to the mountaintop." No. That's not what Christ says here. He says that he is the door. And by saying this, he demolishes any idea or promotion of what is called universalism. The idea that all men are going to be saved by virtue simply of their existence. It doesn't matter what they believe, what they say, what they do. That there are so many so-called paths. No, Christ says There is one way, and He is the door. He is the gate. He is the way. This will be echoed in more of His teachings later in John 14, 6. Another of the I Am sayings, He will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. And this same sentiment will be picked up on by the apostles who faithfully taught what Christ taught about Himself. One example of this is in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter is described by Luke as preaching about Christ. And what did he say of Christ in Acts 4:12? He said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In other words, he's saying, Christ is the door. He is the way into the sheepfold. Secondly, I think this statement, this declaration by Christ, stresses the related idea of the unique instrumentality of Christ. The sheep only come into the fold through the door. When Christ says He is the door, attention is being drawn to the instrumentality of faith in Him as the door or the way that the sheep enter into the fold. So all those who are saved through Christ, but it's also through faith, explicit faith in Christ. It's not that He's just sort of willy-nilly saves people whether they're conscious of Him or not, but it's also stressing the importance of the instrumentality of explicit faith, explicit confession of faith in Him as the door that leads one into the sheepfold. The Apostle Paul will speak of this as justification by faith. Not justification because of faith, but justification by faith, meaning faith in Christ is the means, it is the instrumentality that is used of God for salvation. So not only is Christ the door, but explicit faith in Christ is the door. This is why when there was a description of the man born blind, and we see it kind of as a double miracle, right? There's the healing of his physical eyes, but there's also really more astounding the spiritual healing that takes place. And that's why in John 9, when that account is given, it must end with the man making an explicit confession of faith in Christ. And so in John chapter 9, verse 38, it must end with him saying, Lord, I believe. That's a man going through the door. That's a man going through the gate and entering into the sheepfold. With verse 8, coming to verse 8 as Christ continues His teaching, He turns to another figure, another image in the parable, and that is this image of false shepherds. False shepherds. Look at verse 8. He says, all that ever came before Me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. And when He describes these who have come before Him, these false shepherds who have come before Him as thieves and robbers, He's using exactly the same terms that were used in verse 1, where He said, He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. What is Christ speaking about here? He seems to be speaking specifically about false or illegitimate religious leaders among the Jews in particular. We talked about this last week, that in some ways, verse 1, when it talks about the thieves and robbers, is talking about all false religions, all false ideologies. But here, He seems especially to be talking about those who were misleading the Israelites of old. And my guess is that when Christ says this, that the Pharisees who are listening, are both wincing with pain at Christ's words, and also they are welling up with anger because they see this rightly as a stinging indictment of them. So Christ is here setting a contrast between himself and these thieves and robbers who have come before him. But he also makes plain at the end of verse 8 that the sheep do not hear them. He says, but the sheep did not hear them. The sheep disregarded these false shepherds who had come before. And one of the themes that emerges in this extended teaching that Jesus is giving here in John 10 is that of what we could call the perseverance of the saints. It's going to really come out into the sunlight when we get to verses 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And believe me, we'll have a lot to say about that later. But it's being introduced here with this statement that the sheep did not hear or did not listen to these false teachers who were meant to mislead them, these false shepherds. The true sheep will never follow after false shepherds. Christ has never lost a single one of his dear lambs to a false shepherd. I was looking on my bookshelf as I was preparing this message, and I saw a little memoir that I read a couple years ago by a fellow named Charles Templeton. And the book is titled Farewell to God. And that the name Charles Templeton is nearly forgotten now, but some decades ago, he was pretty well known. He was a contemporary of Billy Graham, and he was a fiery youth evangelist who kind of rivaled Billy Graham back in the 50s and so forth, would fill auditoriums to people come to hear him. And if you know his story, the title of his memoir may give you some clue. It's Farewell to God. He decided he needed more theological education, and he went down the primrose path of studying with liberal theologians. And he went down that path, and that path led him to a cliff. And he went over the cliff and eventually became an atheist. And you might say, well, was he converted, and did he apostatize? Was he really a believer, and did he become deconverted or unconverted? I think from this teaching, the answer would be no. He was never one of Christ's sheep, because Christ's sheep do not listen to the voices of thieves and robbers. Christ's sheep do not listen, as Christ said in verse 5, to the voice of the stranger. They do not know the voice of strangers. And Mr. Templeton's apostasy only revealed what he always had been: an unregenerate man and a false professor. Jesus then continues in verse 9. And again, we see a lot of repetition in this. He's going to say twice, I am the door. He's going to say twice, I am the shepherd. I am the good shepherd. And he repeats, okay, these guys are a little dull. I better say it more than once so that they'll get it. And he repeats again in verse 9, saying, I am the door. And then he proceeds to make explicit that which we have already concluded in our analysis from verse 7. As he says in verse 9, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. And again, I think he just confirms that which we talked about in verse 7, that when he says, I am the door, or when he says, I am the door of the sheep, he's talking about himself as an exclusive way of salvation, about himself as an exclusive object of saving belief. and also about the exclusive means of salvation, that one is justified by faith in Him alone. And we see that emphasis on the instrumentality even in the little prepositional phrase there in verse 9. By me, by faith in me, justification by faith. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. We have noted that Jesus did not teach universalism, the idea that all men are saved regardless of their beliefs and practices. But He did teach the universal scope of His work. That is, He did teach that He would save men from the entire world, men from every tribe, men from every nation, men from every tongue. And I think that is stressed here to some degree when it says, by me, if any man enter in, if any sort of man will come through that door, he might come into the sheepfold. As Paul puts it in Galatians 3:28, whether that man is a Jew or a Greek, whether he's male or she's female, bond or free, it doesn't matter your ethnicity, it doesn't matter your gender, it doesn't matter your standing. There is one way to enter into the sheepfold, and it is there for any man who will repent and believe in Christ. Any sort of man may be one of Christ's sheep. And then there's the language here of salvation. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the sin that remains and abides. Saved from the wrath of God, which hangs like a dark cloud. Man, did we see some dark clouds this past week? Maybe every time we should see those hovering dark clouds, we should think of that's what God's wrath is like. That wrath abides on those who have not repented and believed in Christ, and it will break upon them unless they repent and believe in Christ. As John puts it at the very end of John 3 in verse 36, where he says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, at the end of verse 9, it seems that the metaphor shifts a little bit, and it extends a little bit, as Christ often does. He takes it a little bit further, a little bit in a different direction, as he says of that that sheep who enters into the sheepfold through the one door. He says, he shall go in and out and find pasture. How are we to interpret that? Well, it does not mean when it says that he goes in and out. Clearly, it does not speak of one passing in and out of the sheepfold, meaning he passes in and out of being a Christian and not being Christian. That's not what it means, right? The metaphor, I think, is shifting here away from describing salvation to describing the living of the Christian life and the work of sanctification, the living out of the Christian life. Again, go back and consider the first century background here. The sheep were called out in the morning, and they would be led out by the shepherd, and they would find a safe place where they could graze, where they could be watered. And then in the evening, they would be led back into the safety of the sheepfold to be protected from thieves, from poachers, and to be protected as well from wolves and bears and lions. And so they're led back into the safety of the sheepfold. Jesus is here saying that the sheep, the elect, the saved, who come through the one door, who are saved by faith in Christ, are also kindly shepherded by Christ after they are added to the flock. They're led in and out of pasturage and into times of safety. And he even says explicitly here at the end of verse 9 that they find pasture. I think when I read this of the shepherd psalm, Psalm 23, which speaks of how the Lord so shepherds his flock, so that in verse 2 it says, he makes them to lie down in green pastures, and he leads them beside still waters. And I think it's here, again, moving from describing salvation to describing God's ongoing care through Christ for his lambs. If Christ provides the means of salvation, he also provides the means of living the Christian life. He gives the indwelling Spirit. He gives us the Scriptures. He gives us true churches. He gives us church officers. He gives us Christian community. He gives us the ordinary means of grace. He gives us the fruit of the Spirit. He provides a pasture for his sheep. Every once in a while in the news, since we live in an area where there's lots of land and there are farms and so forth, every once in a while in the news, though, you'll hear a story about some local person. There was one recently in Albemarle County about someone who had failed properly to care for animals. And sometimes this will happen. There'll be some well-meaning person who has some land and they'll have animals and they'll maybe even take in more animals. But then they just get overwhelmed with the financial, the material hardships. It's hard to take care of so many animals. And you'll have a sad scene again that happened recently where the animal control officers have to come in. There were a bunch of animals that were dead and sick and hadn't been fed. They hadn't been cared for. These starving and uncared for creatures, and it's a sad scene. But what this passage is telling us is that the Lord is never like that with his sheep. The Lord is never like that. He always provides for those who are his own. He leads them in and out, and he provides for them pasture. He helps them to find pasture. I thought of David making this point in Psalm 37, verse 25, when he said, "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." You may be in a case today where you're wondering, not about salvation, but you're wondering about God's provision for you. Maybe materially, emotionally, spiritually. And this passage here, these words from Christ, are meant to speak to you and to say that if you are his, he will lead you in and out and he will provide for you pasture. This theme of provision comes also in verse 10 as the shepherding of Christ is contrasted with that of the thief. Look at verse 10. "The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." Now, who is the thief? And I think we could take this to be the false shepherds who were referred to earlier, those that are described as thieves and robbers. That seems to make some sense. But there is a level of malignancy in this when he says, here in verse 10, that this thief in the singular who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, there's something in this that makes me think that Christ is perhaps not thinking merely on the human plane, but he's also thinking here perhaps about the one who is called the accuser, Satan, and the devil, the one who is described in John 8 and verse 44 by Christ when he talks about the unregenerate. He says, "Year of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And I think maybe he's talking here again about that diabolical evil one who opposes and wants to see the death, the spiritual death of God's own. I thought as I read this about Paul's statement in Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." In contrast to the false shepherds, and perhaps the one we might call the prince of false shepherds, if you look at the second half of verse 10, Christ describes in contrast his own ministry. "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." When Christ says that he came to bring life, in contrast to the thief who comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. Again, when he says that he comes to bring life, the thing that we rightly, I think, first think about is the life of salvation. Eternal life. Everlasting life. Of the sort that Jesus spoke of in that well-known verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so, I think rightly, we might immediately think about everlasting life. That for the sheep, for the elect, for those who are redeemed, there is life beyond this life in Christ. There is life beyond this life in glory. There is life beyond this life in heaven. But he also says here in verse 10 that he came that they might have this life, but also that they might have it more abundantly. And I think by so saying, Christ is here making a reference to the eternal life that begins in the here and now. Faith in Christ brings life not just in the afterlife, but it brings life now. It brings an abundant life now. There have been those like Karl Marx, other atheists who have denigrated faith in Christ. They've called it an opiate for the masses. It's just something invented by wealthy people to delude poor people so they can live in their shacks thinking that one day they'll get a big mansion in heaven, and that'll kind of keep them down so they don't revolt. And so he would say that religion, Christianity in particular, is just an opiate to delude the masses. But what Jesus is telling us here is that he came not only to give his sheep everlasting life, life beyond this life, but he also came to give his sheep an abundant life that begins now. There are real benefits that begin right now from following Christ. Eternal life begins now. Don't believe the world that tells you that becoming a Christian means you've got to be in some kind of sad, joyless, pitiless condition. That's the lie. It is they who are in the sad, joyless, pitiless condition. Look at their lives. And look in contrast to those who know the abundant life in Christ. What do we get right now? Well, being a Christian means we live with no fear of condemnation. We live with no fear of condemnation for our sins because they have been laid upon Christ. It means that we're no longer plagued by a guilty conscience. It means that we have a spiritual family. It means we have freedom from fear of man. It means we have ultimate freedom from worry and care. It means that we have, as Paul calls it in Philippians 4:7, the peace that passeth understanding. And speaking of Paul, I can't think of anyone else who's described in the Scriptures who is described more as exhibiting the abundant life in his living than the Apostle Paul. And I love the description that's there in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. As Paul, who is writing this letter to believers, he's writing it while he's imprisoned. And he says in Philippians 4, 11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Abundant life. So here is Christ, the good shepherd, telling his sheep that they have the hope of heaven, but they also have the hope of abundant life that begins right now. Jesus then, in verse 11, proceeds to lay out now the fourth of the I am sayings. We have the third and the fourth that come here in quick succession. In verse 11, Jesus says, "Ego I me, I am the good shepherd." And then he adds, "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Again, we have Christ expanding and making explicit for these dullards what this parable means. Not only is he the door, but he is also the shepherd. He is the good shepherd in contrast to the wicked shepherds and the prince of the wicked shepherds. He is the good shepherd. If you're one of those persons who likes to study art, if you've taken art history, you know that one of the favorite images that was used by early Christians in visual art and in some statuary art was a depiction that is known as the Creophorus, or the lamb bearer. And there are some old pictures of this and some old statuary of it. And it would be a depiction of a shepherd with a lamb draped over his shoulders, probably taken from Christ's parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, which describes in verse 5 the shepherd who finds the lost sheep and layeth it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And Christ is saying what is relayed there in Luke 15. I am the good shepherd. And here is yet another subtle yet explicit claim to deity by the Lord Jesus. Because once again, all those who were listening to Jesus, who knew the Old Testament, who knew the Hebrew Bible, would have known that in the Old Testament, the Lord Himself is so often described as being the great shepherd of Israel. It's there in Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah is my shepherd." It's there in Psalm 95, verse 7, where the psalmist says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand." When Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," what is he saying? I am the good shepherd of the people of God. I am Jehovah. I am that I am. You may reject that, but let's be clear that Christ said it. And let's be clear what he meant by it when he said it. Again, he moves from this in the second half of verse 11 to talk about the work of the good shepherd. He says, "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The image here is of a shepherd who will fight with the fiercest creatures to protect his sheep. He will put his body in the door. He will put his body between whatever threatens his sheep and his sheep. He is willing to lay down the ultimate sacrifice to give his life to save his sheep. One thinks of the description in 1 Samuel 17 of David. Remember David when he went out to face King Saul and or face Goliath rather, and King Saul wanted to put all the armor on him and dress him up, and he explained to him, well, when I was out keeping the sheep, I killed a lion. When I was out keeping the sheep, I killed a bear. And I think with God's help, I can take this uncircumcised Philistine who's taunting the Israelites. David of old was a shepherd who took on the fiercest creatures. Of course, Christ is by saying in chapter 10, verse 11, that he is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. What is he anticipating here? He's anticipating or prophesying the cross. He's anticipating his own atoning death. He will lay down his life for his sheep. He will lay down his life on behalf of his sheep, in the place of his sheep, as a substitutionary atonement for his sheep, for the benefit of his sheep. He will put his body in the door, protecting his sheep. That's what he will do. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3 will say of Christ, of the gospel, he will say, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And perhaps that was just a meditation on what Christ said here, that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Christ contrasts his saving sacrifice, as described here at the end of verse 11, in verses 12 and 13, with the selfish and cowardly actions of the hireling. Look at beginning in verse 12. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own sheep, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The one he describes here as a hireling is, it seems, a mercenary shepherd, one who does not really know the sheep. He does not own them. The sheep do not know him. And he talks about this hireling seeing the wolf coming, and instead of standing his ground, he leaves the sheep and he flees. And the results for the sheep are disastrous as the wolf comes, catches them, and scatters them. And Christ explains in verse 13 that the hireling does this simply because he does not truly care for the sheep. Verse 13, the hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. Now, again, Christ's parable is multivalent. It's multifaceted. Just there are many sides to a precious gem that's been carefully cut. There are many sides to this story. And clearly, Christ is speaking in this figure about himself as the good shepherd. But I think it sort of transitions here a little bit to become a teaching that will be of value for later generations of believers, as I think he's speaking here and giving a charge to pastors, and the word pastors from the word shepherd, or to elders, whom he will appoint in his name to tend his lambs. And he's challenging such men that he does not want them to be hirelings. He wants them to follow the example of the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He does not want them to cut and run in the face of threats and challenges. He wants them to stand their ground. Perhaps in the background of this is a warning that appears in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17, wherein the prophet Zechariah said, woe to the idle or worthless shepherd that leaveth the flock. I remember some years back having a pastor come to me who was going through a very difficult situation. And we read and meditated on this verse together. He wants men to be able to stand their ground and to fight for the sheep. When I read this another passage that came to mind was Paul's words to the Ephesian elders that's recorded in Acts 20. Paul met with the elders of Ephesus, and he was departing from them. He's preparing them for the time when they would be taking responsibility for the flock there. And he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." And maybe Paul was reflecting on Christ's words, and he was preparing those shepherds in Ephesus to stand fast against the wolves. Woe to the idle or worthless shepherd that flees and leaves the flock. Well, come to verse 14. Just as he repeated twice the statement, "I am the door," he repeats now a second time this fourth "I am" saying. Whereas in verse 11 he said, "I am the good shepherd," he repeats it in verse 14. "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine." Again, he's stressing here his intimate knowledge of his flock. And he's saying there is a mutual recognition between Christ and his sheep. He knows them, and they know him. He recognizes them, and they recognize him. There is not one without the other. Our Bible reading this morning, we read from Matthew 7 about those who will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this, that, and the other thing in your name?" And Christ says, "I did not know you." Mutual recognition. Not just those who claim they know Christ, but those whom Christ knows. And this is that relationship that Christ has with the sheep. And then there's another turn and transition. Again, some of these hairpin curves in this passage might throw us off. But he turns to his relationship to the Father. Look at verse 15. "As the Father knoweth me," he says, "even so I know the Father." And the point I think Christ is making is to draw a parallel. Just as there is a mutual relationship and a mutual recognition between God the Father and God the Son, so there is the same rich relationship and mutual recognition between the Son and his sheep. And we could also think here with his reference to the Father to the covenant of redemption made in eternity past, when the Son was commissioned by the Father to go into the world and redeem a people, a flock, for himself, for his own glory, by his death on the cross. And so that's why maybe it's not a surprise that verse 15, he repeats again what he had said in verse 11. "And I lay down my life for the sheep." We can't leave that statement without reflecting on the overtones that are present here throughout this entire image in John 10 of what we call limited atonement or particular redemption. The good shepherd doesn't lay down his life for all the sheep in the world in hopes that possibly some of them later might come into the sheepfold. No. He lays down his life for his sheep, the sheep of his sheepfold. That's what we call particular redemption, limited atonement. He lays down his life for his sheep, those he knows by name, those who know his voice and who follow him. Well, we've worked through the passage. Let me come back and offer just a couple of reflections. First, questions we might ask ourselves. Question you can ask, only you can ask yourself. First, do you acknowledge that Christ is the door? Do you acknowledge today that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby one might be saved? Friends, we have a whole culture that's working against us, telling us that's narrow-minded, bigoted. Can't you be more expansive? Friend, I can be as expansive as Scripture is. I can go that far and no further. It's not a matter of what I might dream up that I might like or want. It's a matter of how the Lord has presented these things in His Word to me. Are you submitted to that? There are not many doors, but there is one door. There is the door. And then the question is, have you entered by that door through faith in Christ? If not, why do you hesitate? Are you not being compelled by the Spirit of God? Has God in His providence not brought you into a place like this so that you might hear His Word today? I urge you to enter through Christ. Second, if you are a believer and have trusted in Christ, do you understand that Christ is providing for you and for all of His sheep everlasting life, eternal salvation? But He's also providing for you everything that you need for abundant life right now. You can trust Him to find pasture for you. You can enjoy the abundant life and all the benefits that only Christ can impart. And third, do you know Christ as the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep? Have you looked to Christ crucified and seen your wounded, bleeding, and dying shepherd who did not abandon you, did not give ground, but who put His body between you and your sin and the just wrath of God that it deserved? Do you know the one who not only lived for you, but also died for you? And again, if so, would you acknowledge and come to your shepherd? He is the door, and He is the good shepherd. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.